We're going to be in Psalm 20 and 21 today. I'll begin by reading Psalm 20, and then we'll read through Psalm 21 as we go. A Psalm of David. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee, send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. In fact, rather than finishing that, let's read the beginning of Psalm 21, and you'll see how they work together. Psalm of David. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for hearing the prayer of your children when they come to you. Thank you for hearing David's prayer, Lord, and for his preserving for us in these two psalms his dependence on you and your faithfulness to deliver him in his time of need. We pray that as we meditate on these psalms that you will encourage us, Lord, as you have tasks that you set before us. Help us, Lord, to turn to you, trust in you, trust in your covenant love for us to accomplish great things for the glory of our Savior. We pray in his name. A few questions for you. How are the two psalms related? You may have been able to hear a little bit of that just as I read the beginnings of the two of them. There's a very clear relationship between them. When did David probably write these psalms in the course of his life? We have some clues here, and I'll show them to you. I think we can situate them. Now, I've suggested that these are part of a chiastic structure and that together they correspond to Psalm 18. So you'll want to be able to understand how they're similar to 18, but also how are they different? How are they distinct from 18? And David uses a similar mechanism to organize each of these psalms. What is that? If we take the two psalms together, there's a series of three things that happen in or around these psalms. And we see that same series of things in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. At a later date, with a different king. But we'll go through that chapter, and you'll want to see how that helps us understand the process that's unfolding here in these psalms. One of the things that's emphasized, particularly in Psalm 21, is God's face, or his presence. We'll think a little bit about that. How do different kinds of people react to God's face? And there's also a reference in 21 verse 9 to the king's face. 21:9 says, Thou, speaking to the king, shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. And you can't see it in English, but the expression thine anger is literally thy face. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of thy face, the time when you appear. What's the relationship between David's face and the Lord's face? Why does it bring up David's face here? Finally, at the end of Psalm 21, it's currently attached to the beginning of Psalm 22, we read to the chief musician upon Ajalet Shahar. What does that mean? And how is that an appropriate title or tune for this psalm? Probably it's meant as a name of a tune to which the psalm was sung. As we pointed out before, the chief musician phrases, which now come at the beginning of psalms in our edition, were probably originally at the end of the psalm, as we see in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. And we also have a hint of that in Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah. What is Ayelet Shahar? And what's that have to do with what we just read about in Psalm 21? Now, I showed you, we've been working through this chiastic structure, and we've seen how we have the two Psalms, 15 and 24, that both talk about the qualifications for those who would come to dwell with the Lord. They must keep His law. Then we had two Psalms of confidence, 16 corresponding to 23. Then we had two laments, 17 and 22. And last week in 18, we had a psalm of thanksgiving. David recounts how he prayed to the Lord for deliverance and how the Lord answered him. In Psalms 20 and 21, two psalms now, we have the same request-answer pattern. The first psalm asks for God's help. Did you hear that when we read it? Those first six verses are just a series of requests. The Lord hear thee. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary. I copied some of these over for you here. Strengthen thee out of Zion. Over and over and over again, they're requests. But when you get to Psalm 21, it's all about what God has done. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, hast not withholden the request of his lips. Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of gold on his head. He asked life. Thou gavest it him. It's all the things that God has done. So in 20, we have the request. In 21, we're reporting on the answer, how God delivered him. That's a lot like what we saw in chapter 18. But there is a critical difference between the two. And that is that in chapter 18, when the king comes to pray to the Lord, the basis for his prayer, verse 20, is his righteousness. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. 24. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. In Psalm 18, the whole theme, and the central section in particular, emphasized God's care for those who are obedient to him, who are righteous, who follow his teaching. David doesn't say a word of that in Psalm 20 or Psalm 21. He doesn't come to God and say, Lord, deliver me because I'm righteous. And in Psalm 21, he doesn't say, God did deliver me because I'm righteous. That's a striking difference. The only thing David says in Psalm 21 is, verse 7, the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. I trusted him. And he was merciful to me. He showed me his covenant love. Not a word about David's obedience. It's almost like you got the book of James in Psalm 18. You got Paul in Psalms 20 and 21. Is it works or is it faith? You know, this dialogue that people have continuously. What's going on here? I think these two psalms were written at very different periods in David's life. We have a pretty good idea when 18 was written, because the heading tells us it was after the Lord had delivered him from the hands of Saul and from the hands of all his enemies. And that's how 2 Samuel 7 starts. I suggested to you, in fact, that this was probably written after Nathan's announcement to David in 2 Samuel 7 that David's son was going to rule over all the earth and be known as the Son of God. We know in the historical book that David went up and prayed a prayer before the Lord in response to that prophecy. I think Psalm 18 is a psalm that he wrote to praise God publicly, because it closes with a reference to God's king and God's anointed in verse 50. What about this psalm? Well, we have an important clue in the books of Samuel again, but it's a little bit later than in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we can go through a little bit of David's history here, starting in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, Dave took us through this recently in our Wednesday evening studies, and so this should be familiar to you. Chapter 11 tells us all about David's sin with Bathsheba. The army was away fighting. And if you go back and read it, you'll realize that they were fighting a city called Rabbah in the country of Ammon. Rabbah means the great one. And maybe it's being used in the sense of the capital. That city, that location, is today occupied by Amman, Jordan, which is the capital of the kingdom of Jordan. It's right across the river from Jerusalem. On a clear day, you can see it. That's how small things are over there. It's only 30 miles away or so as the crow flies. But in chapter 11, David did not go to Rabbah to fight. Joab and the army were there. David sinned with Bathsheba. And then to hide his sin, he had Uriah killed. How did he have Uriah killed? Well, he told Joab, send him up close to the city. What city? Rabbah. That's where they were fighting. They were besieging Rabbah. So it was at Rabbah of Ammon that Uriah was killed. In chapter 12, Nathan rebukes David. And in verse 9, he says to David, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So Nathan is calling attention to the specific place where this crime happened. And look at the consequence in 2 Samuel 12:10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. And that's a burden that hung over David for the rest of his life. You know, if you sin and you repent, God will forgive your sin, but you may bear the consequences of it throughout your life. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sins, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And if you sin and contract a terrible disease by virtue of your sin, you may be forgiven of your sin, but you may still suffer and ultimately die from that disease, for example. Well, David did repent. The child that was originally conceived was born but died, even though David prayed for the child. But then Solomon was born. All that by the time we get to chapter 12, verse 25. Meanwhile, the army is still fighting across the river in Ammon, at the city of Rabbah. And in chapter 12, verse 27, Joab sends a message to David. He says, I think we've about got him worn out. The city is about to fall. Now look, if I conquer this, David, I'm going to be known as the conqueror. And that's not right. You're the king. You should be leading the people in war. That was a true statement. That was David's responsibility as the king. He should be leading the army, not Joab. How do you think David feels about Joab's invitation? God said, you killed Uriah with the sword of the children of Ammon. The sword's not going to depart from your house. Where's the last place David wants to go to war? Ammon. He doesn't want to go up to the walls of Ammon. God has threatened him with the sword because of what happened at Ammon. I think David feels he's walking into his own death warrant here. David is, I think, scared to death of this invitation by Joab. David is a broken man. He's sinned. He knows it. His life has been marked by this. And now he's being called to go put it in jeopardy. What would you do in a circumstance like that? Well, this, I think, is where Psalm 20 comes in. In between 2 Samuel 12:28 and 2 Samuel 12:29. In 2 Samuel 12:28, Joab says, get over here. Finish up this war. That's what you're supposed to do. And David says, boy, oh boy, am I in trouble. I better pray like mad. So he not only prays, he offers sacrifices and he gathers the people together and he writes a psalm so that the people can join him in prayer. Because what's happening in Psalm 20? You don't hear David's voice ever. The king never speaks. You hear the people praying for David. May the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. May the God of Jacob defend thee. He wants the people to pray for him here. He offers sacrifices. They say in verse 3, may he remember all thy offerings and accept all thy burnt sacrifices. And then David swallows deeply, buckles on his armor, and marches off to Rabbah. The Lord grants him victory in 2 Samuel 12, verses 29 to 31. He conquers Rabbah and he returns safely to Jerusalem. But there are a couple of details in the account of the conquest that I think are important for us. In 2 Samuel 12, 30, we read, he, David, took their king's crown, the crown of the king of Rabbah, from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head. What does Psalm 21, verse 3 say? Thou settest a crown of pure gold upon his head. God, this is something you've done. In response to our prayer, you put a crown of gold on David's head. There's another interesting reference. In 2 Samuel 12, 31, we read David brought forth all the people that were therein, and he put them through some pretty terrible judgments for their opposition to Israel and to the Lord. One of the things he did was made them pass through the brick kiln. You know what a brick kiln is? Ben, you know what a brick kiln is? Nation of brick. You know what a kiln is? A kiln is like an oven, only you don't bake bread in it. You bake ceramics in it. Like a brick kiln is an oven where you bake bricks, so it's really, really hot, because it makes the bricks real hard so that they won't wash away when the rain comes. And David put some of these people from Ammon into the brick kiln. Now, we don't understand much about that, but look at what the psalmist says in verse 9 of Psalm 21. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. I think this is when David wrote these two psalms. I think the war in question is the attack on Rabbah of Ammon, the final attack. It follows David's sin with Bathsheba. He is no longer the self-confident king that we saw in Psalm 18. My hands are clean. I'm righteous. That's why God has blessed me. He was so self-confident. Everything was wonderful. David is now a very different man. He's a broken man. He's a man that has realized how weak he is. He has sinned. He's repented. God's forgiven him, but he's not nearly as certain of himself now. As a result, he's trusting a lot more in the Lord. Totally dependent on God's covenant mercy. He can no longer plead his own righteousness. And I think that's probably the major lesson of these two psalms, and the big thing to take away. Psalm 18 says, recognize God's favor on the righteous. It's a wonderful thing to be enabled by God's Spirit to obey him, to serve him. We ought to strive to be in that place. That's a wonderful place to be. But if something has happened in our lives to break us, something has happened to humble us, to bring us to repentance, it doesn't mean our service to the Lord is over. David was still king. David still had to do the work God had for him. And with the support of the people, praying for him, walking in obedience to the Lord to go where he was supposed to go, God has restored him and God wins a victory through him. I think this is a psalm to encourage us when we are discouraged by our own failure. Now, as we go through Psalm 20, I've organized it. The best way I can think of to see what's going on here is to notice the changes in the pronouns as you move through the psalm. In the first five verses, the Lord is he, the king is thou, and the speaker is we. A group of people are speaking to the king, and they're mentioning the Lord. And that's consistent down through verse 5. In verse 6, there's only one speaker, I, not we anymore. And he's not speaking to the king. He mentions both the king and the Lord as he. Apparently, he's speaking to the people at large. Then in verses 7 and 8, the people speak. They talk about the Lord. They don't mention the king. But finally, in verse 9, they speak to the Lord. And they do mention the king. So as the pronouns shift, it's a matter of who's speaking to whom at each step in the psalm. And that's how the whole psalm is organized. If you wanted to make some broader sense out of this thing, the diagram that I've drawn for you. If you start over here on the right-hand side with the verses 1 through 5, you move sort of clockwise around this diagram. That's how the psalm unfolds. So let's work our way through these four sections. First of all, the people encourage the king. There are seven petitions here that the people are uttering on behalf of the king. The first one, the Lord, hear thee in the day of trouble. The trouble is that David is scared to death because he is being forced to return to the scene of his sin. And I think he's fearful that God may kill him where he slew Uriah. Then they pray, may the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Why not just may the God of Jacob defend thee? Why the name of the God of Jacob? When the Bible talks about God's name, it's talking about his whole revealed character. And they are saying, God, in all that he is, as he has revealed himself throughout the scripture, may he come to defend you. May he defend you as he defended Israel, going through the wilderness and coming in the conquest of the land. Verse 2 has two petitions that have to do with the temple. May he send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Now, the temple wasn't built yet, if our dating of this is correct, but there was a tent there that David had pitched for the ark. And they viewed God's sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, as the source of Israel's power. We saw that back in chapter 18 as well. In verse 6, David said, he heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him even unto his ears. Many other times in Scripture, God answers his people out of the sanctuary. Then they refer to offerings and burnt sacrifice in verse 3. May he remember thy offerings, all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Selah. And they emphasize that with Selah. Pay attention to this one in particular. It's not surprising, given his apprehension, that David would have offered sacrifices in preparation for the battle. It may have been a very common practice. We have one other record of it. If you remember in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, Samuel instructed Saul, who had just been anointed king, to go down to Gilgal. And he said in verse 8, behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. This was in preparation for Saul's dealing with the Philistines, who were a major threat against the nation at this time. Saul went to Gilgal, but he offered the sacrifices before Samuel showed up. And for disobeying Samuel, he lost the kingdom. But it was not wrong for him to think that there really ought to be sacrifices before battle. His excuse to Samuel was, the Philistines were coming, so I had to offer the sacrifices. And Samuel doesn't challenge that. In fact, Samuel's the one who said, we got to go to Gilgal and offer sacrifices in the first place. Because if we are going to invoke God's help to come and defend us in battle, it makes sense for us to offer sacrifices. So I think that's what David is doing here, and it may have been a common practice before battle. Then the people pray, may he grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. May he realize your vision. Verse 5 does not start with a petition. They say, we rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. But then finally, a summary, may the Lord fulfill all thy petitions. That's the seventh of the petitions, and it sort of summarizes them all. These verses are a beautiful picture, I think, of believers upholding one another in prayer. The point here is David's petitions. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions, David. David is the one who really owns this prayer because he's the one that's going to be over there standing beneath the walls of Rabbah where Uriah died. But the people are upholding him. This is what we do when we gather together for prayer. You can't just say to somebody, go pray about it, God will make it right. That's half the answer. The other half of the answer is, I'm going to stand alongside you and pray with you. I'm going to uphold you in that the way the Lord upheld, or the way the people are upholding David. All of a sudden, the pronouns change. Now it's not we anymore. In verse 6, we read, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. This is probably either a priest or a prophet who is declaring a revelation from the Lord. And we have a parallel for this in 2 Samuel chapter 20, where Jehoshaphat, a righteous king of Judah, is leading the people against an invasion from the Moabites and the Ammonites. The first thing he does in 2 Samuel 20, verse 3, is gather the people for prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? And he goes on all the way down through verse 12, and the people chime in verse 13, asking God for deliverance. Well, that's what's been happening in the first 5 verses of Psalm 20. A prayer for the Lord to deliver in the coming conflict. Then in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 14, another voice breaks in. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. God sent a revelation by the hand of this Levite, saying, God has heard your prayer, he's going to deliver you. That, I think, is what's happening in verse 6 right here. As the prayer is being offered, a priest comes and gives this oracle of salvation, declaring that God is going to deliver the king. Finally, in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat leads the people in thanking God. They go on to a great victory, and after the victory in 2 Chronicles 20:28, they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets under the house of the Lord. They came back with music. They came back with hymns of praise. And that's what we have, I think, in Psalm 21. That's the psalm of triumph, of victory. Now in verse 7, the pronouns shift again, and once again the people are speaking. They're speaking to themselves. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Unbelievers, they can't trust in the Lord. We're going to see shortly they can't stand even to think about him. They've got to trust in their hardware, their machinery. Israel's trusting in the Lord, not just in the Lord, they're trusting in the name of the Lord, again, in his whole revealed character. They, the enemy, are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. And then finally they turn to the Lord. For the first time they speak to the Lord and they say, Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Now they want the king to be able to protect them. That's the king's job. But how are they going to be protected by the king? Only if the Lord saves the king. Save, O Lord. Let the king hear us. Enable the king to hear us when we call. And this is a lot like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says that we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Because our rulers cannot do the job that God wants them to do unless he enables them to. And so we ought to be praying for them the way the people here are praying for the king, asking the Lord to deliver him so that he can do the work that God has for him to do. Strengthened by those prayers, David goes off to Rabbah. He conquers the city, comes back, and I believe that's where Psalm 21 comes in. Now, this one is also organized by changes in pronouns. This time there's no prophet breaking in. It's only the people who speak. But the order is a bit different. They start in the first 6 verses by speaking to the Lord, mentioning the king as he. Then in verse 7, they speak to themselves, describing both the Lord and the king as he. Then in verses 8 through 12, they speak to the king, referring in the third person to the Lord, but then finally in verse 13, they close by going to the Lord. So instead of just one verse addressed to the Lord, as in the first psalm, Psalm 20, here, most of verses 1 through 6 and verse 13 are addressed to the Lord. More than half the psalm is addressed to the Lord. They start by praising God for delivering the king. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice. The combat's over. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. The request that was being prayed back in Psalm 20. See, this is thanking God for the answer to Psalm 20. For thou preventest him, or wentest before him, with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Probably a reference to the crown that David took from the king of Rabbah when he conquered the city. He asked life of thee. That's what David was praying for. Lord, you said the sword's not going to depart, but please don't let me fall before Rabbah. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. I was struck by what David is made glad with. Was he glad because he got this crown of many pounds of gold sitting on his head? Was that what made him glad? Was he glad because he had conquered a powerful enemy and now he can return in triumph and all the people will say, hooray for David? You know, it was a day when they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Is that why David was glad? Is that what made him glad? What made him glad? Thou hast made him glad with thy countenance. He's glad with your presence, with your face. This is a common theme throughout these verses. In Psalm 16:11, the psalmist said, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. That's thy countenance, thy face. Same word in Hebrew. Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 24, verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him. Those that seek thy face are Jacob. That's the definition of Jacob, I think, in that verse. Those that seek God's face. That's what David wants. And we've commented on this before. These psalms show a deep desire to be with the Lord. I just want to see your face. I want to see you. I think that is especially precious to David because during the time of his sin, God's face was hidden from him. He was alienated from God. And in fact, the wicked in general don't want to see God's face. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Genesis 3:8 says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, literally from the face of the Lord God. They didn't want to see his face. You know, if a child disobeys a parent, and I know that never happens in the families that we have here, but maybe you have some friends to whom this happens. If a child has done something wrong, do you want to go look your parent in the face and say, I just ate the cookie I wasn't supposed to eat, or I just broke whatever it was I wasn't even supposed to touch? Do you want to look at your parent in the face? Uh-uh. You want to go hide. That's what Adam and Eve did. Isaiah talks about the rebellious people. And what they say to their prophets is, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Literally, from before our face. We don't want to be face to face with this holy God. Put him away. I don't want to see him. I imagine that was probably how David felt when he was in the midst of his machinations with Bathsheba and plotting the death of Uriah. The last thing he wanted was to talk to the Lord. And then Nathan showed up. David didn't want to talk to Nathan. Didn't want the face of the Lord. But Nathan faithfully rebuked the king. You know, you can have your head cut off for that kind of business in a kingdom. But Nathan was faithful to the Lord. He rebuked the king, and David repented. The Lord forgave him. We read about that in Psalm 32. And now, David is so thankful that he can see the Lord's face, that he's back on speaking terms with the Lord. Thou hast made him glad with thy countenance, with thy face. And David, being back in fellowship with the Lord now, is able to rejoice. God has shown that his favor is toward David by delivering him in this war. I just want to pause here and remind you that a person's spiritual health is powerfully indicated by their attitude toward the Lord's presence. If you're in a right relationship with the Lord, if you love him more than anything else, with all your heart and all your soul and all your abundance, you want to be with him. You want to be spending time in his word. You want to pray. It's not, how much time do I have to pray every day to be spiritual? That's completely wrong-headed. You want to be in his presence. You want to be with his people. The body of Christ is a precious thing to you because he is there, and you want to be in that. That's the desire of your heart. An unbeliever or some believer who's out of fellowship with the Lord, the last thing in the world they want is to be with the Lord. They want to be like Adam and Eve. Go hide from the face of the Lord. And I think maybe it's a good barometer of our own spiritual health. How excited are we about being with the Lord, about meditating in his word, about being with his people? If we're not so excited, maybe that's an indication that we ought to check and see what's the matter here. What have we done to offend the Lord? Are we like a child who's broken something we weren't supposed to touch? And the assurance of David is if we come in repentance, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The way back into his favor is available. It's open to us upon repentance. The explanation, as we've said, is not David's righteousness now. He can no longer claim that. But in verse 7, the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy, the covenant love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. He doesn't claim his righteousness. He simply claims God's covenant love. Now the people encourage the king, and they tell him that he is a capable defender. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven, as he did with the people of Rabbah. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thy face, the time of thy presence. When you come among your enemies, they are going to be destroyed. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. It's interesting, having talked about God's face, he now talks about the king's face. And I think it's because the king is the representative of the Lord. All through Scripture, man is to be the image of God. He's to be God's representative, having dominion over the earth for God. That's what the Israelite kings were to do. They were to subdue the world and bring all nations to worship the Lord. That's what Deuteronomy 20 outlines as Israel's foreign policy. And David's face is effectively the Lord's face confronting the wicked. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined the mischievous device which they are not able to perform. It's not that the people of Rabbah didn't want to kill David. They couldn't do it because God was with him. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. The Lord's face, precious to David. David's face, representing the Lord, terrible to his enemies, fearful to them. Their face, impotent. They can't do anything. They cannot stand against David in his service to the Lord. Finally, the people turn once more to the Lord and praise him. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. They know it's not David's strength that has won this victory. It is because he is God's anointed, and God has enabled him to win it. And then David commits this psalm, as he did the previous one, to the chief musician upon Eilat Shahar. What does that mean? Well, the words themselves are not that mysterious. They mean the hind of the morning. Hind is in the sense of a female deer. We read about the hind back in chapter 18, verse 33. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, setteth me upon my high places. That's not my hind feet, my back feet. That's the feet of a deer. And Bilson drew us that beautiful picture for Habakkuk chapter 3 about a deer standing up on top of a rock. Because the small deer like this are very agile, like antelope. You know, they can jump from rock to rock and never lose their footing. And they're always hopping around. Young deer are always jumping up in the air. They're just so glad for life. They're hopping around. I think the hind of the morning here is referring to the sun rising in the morning. A long, dark night is over, and here comes the sun starting to rise. And David, or whoever wrote this tune, wrote a tune to illustrate the joyfulness of the sun sort of hopping up on the horizon and jumping up over the clouds to come up and light a new day. And I wonder whether this isn't a picture of how David felt after his sin. It's the first big event now, after his sin with Bathsheba, after his repentance, and the declaration of the Lord's forgiveness. I don't think he was at all certain, after all that happened, whether he'd be of any service to the Lord anymore or not, because he was a broken man. What's going to happen? I've sinned so terribly. I really messed it up. And I'm so sorry, but I can't go back and change history. Can God still do anything? And the answer of Psalms 20 and 21 is yes, God can still use his people. He uses sinful people. It's the only kind of people he has, are sinful people. And the sooner we realize that we are sinful people and come to him in repentance and faith and brokenness, the sooner we'll be of real, real use to him. That's what happened to David. The sun is rising now, the dark night is over, and he's rejoicing in the victory that God has given to him. God delights to give victory to the righteous. Psalm 18 is a precious truth. But he can also bring victory to those who have sinned if they repent and cast themselves on him. Never, ever give up, no matter what happens in your life. The Lord is always there, ready to receive you, ready to hear your confession, ready to forgive, ready to use you to glorify his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your covenant love toward us. Lord, nothing else can explain how you're able to deal with us, even in our sin, and accomplish your purposes through us. But we thank you for the example that we've given us in David, your steadfastness to him. And we pray, Lord, that you'll encourage us, that we might not hold back from that which is our duty to do. Lord, David knew what he needed to do as a king with regard to the army, and he did it. And you've given each of us responsibilities. We pray that we would not be slack in them, but that we would carry out the things that you have for us to do. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your loving care for us. And for this passage that depicts it so beautifully, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I've selected as our final hymn a setting of Psalm 21, which has been in the blue binder for a number of years. It's not a new one here, but if you'll turn to Psalm 21 in the blue binder, it's a very lilting tune. Now the king in thy strength shall be joyful, O Lord. So if you would turn to Psalm 21 when you have it, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.